It's Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm reading from verse 1 to verse 14. That's page 1177. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you."
In front of you, and let's bow our heads and pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And as we take it up now, we pray that you would teach us from your words, that your Spirit himself would therefore be our teacher, and that your greater glory would be our supreme concern, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The fact is, I am guilty of sexual immorality, and I take responsibility for the entire problem. I am a deceiver and a liar. There is a part of my life that is so repulsive and dark that I've been warring against it all of my adult life. For extended periods of time, I would enjoy victory and rejoice in freedom. Then, from time to time, the dirt that I thought was gone would resurface, and I would find myself thinking thoughts and experiencing desires that were contrary to everything I believe and teach. Through the years, I've sought assistance in a variety of ways, with none of them proving very effective to me. Then, because of pride, I began deceiving those I love the most, because I didn't want to hurt or disappoint them. Well, not my words, in case you're worried. These are the words of a man called Ted Haggard. He's the former pastor of New Life Church in Colorado Springs and leader of the influential National Association of Evangelicals in the United States. In November last year, he resigned from all his leadership positions after allegations of extramarital sex and drug abuse were made by a former male prostitute. It's not a very pleasant story. The media, who adore the fall of a Christian leader, especially a prominent evangelical, and especially a prominent evangelical who's preached against sexual immorality, well, the media were in like vultures as soon as the story broke. It created quite a stink. Attendance at New Life Church has dropped by a quarter. And the man that Haggard paid for sex is telling all this in his new book out this week. Very edifying, I'm sure. But I'm glad to see from this statement that I've just read from Haggard that he and his church are taking it all very seriously indeed. Now, the reason I brought all this up is not because I want to point the finger at another church leader, not at all. It's because we need, as a church, to be aware of just what a serious, powerful, insidious, sneaky, deceitful, infectious, destructive, evil thing sexual immorality can be. Because that's what our passage this morning is all about. Lust, sex, impurity. You may have noticed that as we read it through. You may have shifted in your seat as we read it through. But don't worry, there'll be no lurid details. I will paint no graphic, X-rated verbal pictures in your mind, because that's the point. That's the point. Verse 3, these things should not even be named among us. Not that I shouldn't mention it or preach on this passage, but as the NIV puts it there, there should be not even a hint of these things actually happening amongst us. And yet, you know, the Apostle Paul was not naive. He wouldn't write like this if such things as sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness were not actual problems and temptations faced by real Christians in real churches like this one. We can be very sure that when the Bible gives us warnings like this, there is real substance to them. A genuine problem is being addressed. And it's not just about homosexuality or drugs designed to heighten sensual experience, as it was in the case of Pastor Ted. Though for some of us, those will be issues that we need to wrestle with. It's also about pornography, the internet, the imagination, the daydreaming, the jokes, the magazines, the crude conversations and innuendos, the billboard advertising purposely designed to distract your attention while driving with lustful thoughts. Now, if we fall foul of these things in our lives, we may not bring scandal to a huge nationwide evangelical institution. We may not even tarnish the bad name of St. Helens or our small group. Attendance here will probably not fall if we fall. But you know as well as I know, we all know that there is a part of all our lives that is so repulsive and dark that in our more sensitive moments, it makes us blush, ashamed. We may not be embarrassed on national TV about it, but we know it's there, and God knows it's there. Our sinful nature does not disappear the moment we round the corner into Great St. Helens or pray a prayer to become a Christian. And so we have these warnings in verses 3 to 6. Not theoretical, not hypothetical, not about somebody else out there, but about us, St. Helens Church, right here, right now. We need to hear what God has to say about sexual immorality. And all this comes up again as we take up again the book of Ephesians. Last year, you may remember, if you were here, that we tackled chapters 3 and 4 of this magnificent letter by the Apostle Paul. So in this very long and drawn-out series, which we might get around to finishing next year sometime, we've reached chapter 5, and we'll stay here for the next 3 or 4 weeks. And the first couple of verses of chapter 5 here give us a great opportunity to see where we've got to in the letter so far, because verses 1 and 2 are transitional verses, summing up something of the message of the previous chapter. So let's start there. You'll see there's a handout inside the notice sheet, on the back of the notice sheet, if you want to follow along with where we're going. And let's start with verses 1 and 2. And these are all about the sweet smell of love, the sweet smell of love. Therefore, says Paul, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, we're in the second half of Ephesians, and that can only mean one thing: application. Part one of the letter, in chapters 1 to 3 there, outlines God's plan for the universe. And it is all centered, we're told in chapter 1, verse 10, on God's plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth under Jesus Christ. And then in this second half of the letter, from chapter 4, verse 1 onwards, we are told, we're encouraged, to live in a way that is worthy of our calling to be united in Christ. Part of that means, chapter 4, verse 17, not walking or living like the Gentiles do. That is, we are called to be different as Christians, not just to fit in with the world around us, but to stand out in the way that we live and think and speak. That means we need to be transformed or changed. And Paul gives us some examples of what that will look like in the rest of chapter 4. And it's all summed up by saying this: we should imitate God, who is, chapter 4, verse 24, truly righteous and holy. As his children, we should bear the family likeness. Specifically, that means being like Jesus in the way that we treat other people. Christ, it says, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, he loved us and gave himself up for us. He was other person-centered in the way that he conducted himself. He loved sacrificially, was focused on the needs of other people, on our needs, more than on his own. That's a perfect way to live if you're trying to unite everything in heaven and on earth, isn't it? And a perfect way to live for us if we're part of the united church of Jesus Christ. And so often in Scripture, just as here, the example set before us from the life of Christ is not the way that he talked to everyone or healed people or did miraculous things. No, Paul explicitly holds up before us the cross where Jesus died. That, he says, is the epitome, the essence of the message. Go as far as that in loving one another. Be prepared to die, to lay down your life for your fellow Christians in the body of Christ. Jesus' death is an example for us to follow. Not that we go and get ourselves killed, necessarily. That's not the point. Throwing myself off the gherkin just here would not prove to you that I love you, would it? It would be a pointless suicide. I suppose throwing myself under a bus might be an act of love, though. If, say, I was saving you from being hit by it instead. If I pushed you out of the way and then got flattened myself, that would show that I care, wouldn't it? If I was substituting myself for you and dying instead of you, then such a fatal act might well have great significance. And the same is true of Jesus' death, of course. It is held up to us in Scripture as an example for us to follow, an act of love, the supreme sacrifice. But it's only meaningful if it actually achieves something. If it's just a pointless act of martyrdom, then, well, it's silly. But if there's a bus involved, well, if he's substituting himself in my place so that I don't feel the deadly force of something, well, then it's of the utmost significance. It shows that Christ loves me enough to take those consequences, so I don't have to. And that's why Paul adds the last few words there in chapter 5, verse 2. Those last few words, very significant. He says, love each other as Christ loved us and died for us. And why did he die? Well, he was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That phrase takes up the concept of sacrifice from the Old Testament. The sacrificial system, which God set up there, was designed to stimulate faith in God's promises of forgiveness and cleansing. It symbolized what God was going to do to really pacify his anger against our sin and rebellion. And so we hear in the Old Testament about bulls and goats, sheep and lambs being sacrificed to God, and bread offerings and wine offerings and such things. And what the Old Testament often says about these is that they were a fragrant offering to God. A fragrant offering to God. God smelled the pleasing aroma, it says. See, he likes the smell of warm bread and roast lamb, so to speak, because it covers up the stink of our sin and pacifies God's anger against us. But Jesus is not just another sacrificial animal. He is the one to whom all those other sacrifices were pointing. His death in our place, taking all our guilt and shame and filth and rebellion against God on himself, and then being punished by God for it instead of me, that's what it was all pointing to. His faithful Son giving himself up to save us from the consequences of our sin. Such faith is pleasing to God, a fragrant offering and sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. So, says Paul, live like that. Live like Jesus, thinking of others instead of ourselves. Not because our life laid down for others is going to propitiate the wrath of God or something like that. No. Jesus is the only one whose death could do that. But love in the same way that Jesus loved, to the uttermost, for the benefit of others, even when it's to our disadvantage. Live a life of love like Jesus. Indeed, love is a key theme all the way through Ephesians, isn't it? In chapter 1, we were called to be holy and blameless before God in love. In chapter 2, we heard that our salvation ultimately stems from God's great love for us. In chapter 3, Paul prays that we'd be rooted and grounded in love. In chapter 4, we are to bear with one another in love and build ourselves up in love. Such a life of love smells good to God. He has never gone off the smell, the sweet smell of love. So that's the first thing that we need to notice from this passage this morning. God loves the sweet smell of love. So let's live like Jesus, the perfect lover of our souls. But to mention love these days is often linked to that old subject that I mentioned at the start, sex. So it's no surprise what comes next in Paul's thinking and application. See, so far in the application part of this letter, Paul has focused on how we are to be changed and transformed. He's told us what loving one another will look like in practice in that last paragraph of chapter 4. But now, and for the rest of chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, he goes on to apply things with a slightly different twist. The dominant note from chapter 5 onwards is be different, be distinct, stand out, be people of distinction, as the title of this series says. Because if we're saved by Jesus and then live like Jesus, we will be different. If the goal of our lives is to love God and love our neighbours, we'll definitely be conspicuous in this world, won't we? Because the world stinks as far as God is concerned. It reeks to high heaven. It is foul-smelling, unclean, polluted, rotten. And so point two this morning. From the sweet smell of love, we turn to the stench of sexual immorality. The stench of sexual immorality. Verses 3 and 4. Paul says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. See, we've heard what kind of life we should lead. And here Paul turns from that positive to the negative, just to make sure that the positive command is clear. And there are three things, he says, which should not be named among us. That is, they should have no place in the lives of God's people. Sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. Now, I think the most important bit for us to focus on is there in verse 3, immorality and impurity, related words. Because verse 4, which goes on to apply it further, does so in terms of filthy talk and crude jokes. See, the major theme is sex and smut and vice. But I should at least mention covetousness. If you think you're okay here because you've never lusted after your secretary or had an affair or fantasized about anyone, well, what about the third word in there? Covetousness. Greed. Lust for more stuff, if you like. The major issue here may well be sexual immorality, but God hates greed just as much. In a passage which is clearly addressing the smutty side of life, for God to include greed right in there with all that might be surprising. But it smells just as gross to God. It is equally out of place amongst those who are called to live a life of love for others. See, just like other kinds of lust, its focus is inward, on gratification rather than outward, on gratifying others. Well, perhaps we'll come back another time to think about greed a bit more. Stuck as we are in the middle of the financial district here, the richest square mile in the country probably. It's probably something we ought not to ignore. Can we afford to ignore it? But let's focus a little bit further on those words in verse 3, sexual immorality and impurity. What is it, for a start? What does it mean? Well, the word for sexual immorality in the Greek there is porneia. Yes, it's the word from which we get pornography. But in the first century, when this is written, it means so much more than just naughty pictures. Porneia means any kind of sexual activity outside of monogamous, lifelong, heterosexual marriage. It's basically the word for sex outside marriage. The old translation was fornication. But it really covers everything from one-night stands to promiscuity, prostitution to homosexual practice, paedophilia, bestiality, incest, adultery, or rape. You can immediately see how big a problem this is from the fact that human beings have invented and indulged in so many different categories of this sin. And what matters in porneia, sexual immorality, is not whether the other person consents to be involved in it or not. Now, this is important to get this clear. Consent is not the issue here. The issue with porneia is that it crosses a boundary. It does something improper. The limits of what is proper sexual expression and enjoyment have been exceeded. You see, God is a God of order and proportion and perfection. He made everything right to take its rightful place in the flawless excellence of his creation. And sex is no different. Sex is good. Sex is great. It's so fantastic that God gives it as a wedding gift to be enjoyed by husband and wife. If we take it out of that context, we are ripping it out of where God, in his wisdom and grace, has given it. And that, of course, is exactly what the world has done with sex. It's abused, cheapened, stolen, ruined. So when God comes to recreate his world in Jesus Christ, things have got to be put right. And that means the people whom God is bringing together from every nation to form his new society, the church, will be different from the world. They'll be different specifically in this area. That's why it says in verse 3 that immorality and impurity are improper for the saints, the holy people that God has set apart for himself. That's why verse 4 says that filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking are out of place among us. Because such joking and talk are really just sex without taking your clothes off. Hints and innuendos, blue jokes, crude comments. Now that doesn't mean that sex between married partners isn't funny, or that we're banned from appreciating God's comic genius in inventing sex. But what is not funny, what is improper, is sex out of place. And as the Master himself says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If our tongues are impure, it's because our hearts are immoral. So there should not even be a hint of these things among us as a church. We need to think about this carefully. Why do we need to think about this carefully? Well, I suppose you don't, unless you want to please God. If you couldn't care less what he thinks, then don't worry about it. But if you want your life to smell good and be a fragrant offering to him, well, then it's essential that we're clear about all this. But let's move on and see what the end result of immorality and impurity and greed is. See, God desires the sweet smell of love. He's disgusted by the stench of immorality. And the upshot? Well, the upshot is that we need to be sure that there are serious consequences. Be sure of serious consequences. Verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So you see, he's saying here, we need to be concerned about the invasion of impurity into our hearts and our minds, because we want to please God, don't we? And Paul reminds us here that there are two reasons why we need to cut it out of our lives as Christians. They're really two sides of the same coin. At first, verse 5 tells us that people who unrepentantly indulge as a matter of course in immorality, impurity, and greed are not going to heaven. They are not going to heaven. They will not enjoy God's new creation, because they show by their lifestyle that they wouldn't enjoy the kingdom of God and of Christ anyway. Because that kingdom isn't one long orgy of passion and crazed sexual excess, as some might picture it. No, it's about being with and being like Jesus. But a sexually immoral person is an idolater, says that little bracket at the bottom of the page. That is, they worship a different god, an idol. Which idol? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? They worship not Jesus, but their own self-gratification. They worship themselves, and they feed their own desires. And secondly, the second reason we need to cut immorality out of our lives is that people who don't, well, we know what happens to people who don't, because Ephesians has already told us. Back in chapter 2, we heard that we were exactly like that once. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3 say that we Christians once followed the ways of this world. We followed the ways of the devil, actually, who is at work in all those who disobey God. We once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Before God stepped in to save us, we were, by nature, children of wrath. Now, there's a phrase to chew on, isn't it? we were by nature children of wrath, destined to face the judicial anger of God, his righteous indignation, which we fully deserve. And chapter 5 says exactly the same as chapter 2. If the direction of our lives and the inclination of our hearts is to rebel against God's good order for the universe, especially in these areas of greed and sex, then that's where we're headed. We have no inheritance in God's kingdom. Why would we want it? Why would we want to live in God's perfect new world if all we do in this one is live as if God isn't God? So we need to cut out immorality and greed because of our inheritance and because of the wrath to come. Verse 6 is the key thing for us to remember this morning. And with this we'll finish today. Paul warns us in verse 6 that when it comes to this subject, empty words and deception will abound. There'll be deception about the subject of sex, and there'll be deception about the coming wrath. People will tell us, and the devil will whisper in our ears, that God is not really angry with sin. And that even if he is angry with sin, we'll be okay when the day comes. Or we'll hear the lie that refraining from sex outside marriage is not a good thing to do. You know, Sigmund Freud or one of the pop psychologists from Cosmopolitan magazine will tell us, it's not good for you to abstain. You're unfulfilled. You need it. Just do it. And you know, the built-in capacity that we all have for self-justification and self-deception as Christians is particularly evident here in this area of sexuality. Here are some of the great deceptions that I've come across in pastoral ministry. Things to say when your conscience gets the better of you about some sin in your life, particularly sexual. These are all from Christians. First, there is the blind spot tactic. You tell your conscience, conscience, the Bible isn't really clear on this issue. Commentators disagree on the meaning of verse 6. Oh, and so it's okay for us to sin as much as we like, isn't it? Then there's number 2, the minimizing tactic. Sex outside marriage isn't the unforgivable sin, you know. Maybe not. But what does verse 5 say? The presumption tactic goes something like this. You sin boldly and then you say, God will forgive me. He always does. The presumption tactic. Then, of course, here at St. Helens, we're more theologically sophisticated. So here's the sola scriptura tactic. You say, where's the verse that says it's wrong? Where is it in the text? It's just church tradition or a systematically imposed ethical framework. Then for the more charismatically inclined, there's the super spiritual tactic. I am free to live as the Spirit leads, and he hasn't told me that this is wrong, that it's wrong to sleep with my boyfriend. While we're at it, here's the antinomian tactic. When you're about to say or do something which contravenes God's word, just mutter to oneself, I don't live by law anymore. The self-pity tactic goes like this. I'm so weak, I can't help it. And then you just get on and do it. The evasion tactic is a very popular one. Have you come across this? When caught in a sin of impurity or greed, you shake your head and you declare, well, we're all sinners, aren't we? What makes me any worse than you or anyone else? Of course, our victim culture adores the blame shift tactic. I was seduced. It wasn't my fault. Or a popular Christian variant of that goes like this. God didn't give me the strength to resist. Finally, of course, one also comes across the, well, what I like to call the Corinthian dualist tactic. Every now and then you hear someone say, it doesn't matter what I do physically. It's the spirit that's important. Or, of course, there's a more modern evangelical spin on that one. for us to excuse our immorality and comfort ourselves. We say, well, yes, I know I did that, but I still go to church and RML or Central Focus. I read Christian books and evangelize my friends. Surely that's the main thing, not what I do and think when the lights are off. Friends, it is so easy, isn't it, to be deceived by all these empty words. And these few short verses in Ephesians 5 are just very, very clear. Be sure of serious consequences if you step over the threshold and beyond the line that God has put there for our safety and our well-being. Be sure of serious consequences if you ignore what he has said. Be sure before you risk everything and blow your inheritance. The wrath of God is coming. Of that, there is no doubt. Let's pray. Moments of quiet as we ponder our own response to what God has said to us this morning from Ephesians 5. Heavenly Father, thank you for the immense privilege we have as Christians to be part of your plan to unite everything in heaven and on earth under Jesus Christ. Thank you for the amazing privilege it is to be called to be imitators of God and to live as Christ lived. Please fill us with the same love, compassion, and other person-centeredness that he had, that we might give ourselves up to please you in everything and not ourselves. And we pray, Father, for ourselves in a sin-saturated world, that you would keep us from sexual immorality, from impurity, and from covetousness, greed. Please help us to flee these things, that there might be not even a hint of them in our hearts, our minds, our speech, and our lives. That St. Helens might be a pure and blameless bride, part of the bride of Christ when he returns, that we might enter your glorious kingdom and enjoy that inheritance forever. Thank you that your word is so clear. Please help us to live it, to know it, that we might not be deceived with empty words. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.